Well, welcome to our review of the Epistle to the Galatians. We're in our fifth session, and we're going to be focusing on the finish-up of chapter 3. Chapter 3 was a little too ambitious to squeeze in one session, so we split it into two. So we are in chapter 3, but about verse 15, as I recall. The outline of the whole book, of course, the first two chapters are very personal. Paul's ministry, his method, and his message. The next two chapters are doctrinal, and that's where we are. We're halfway through the first of two chapters that are really in the doctrinal central portion of the epistle, and the last two chapters are what one might say is practical. That's one way of looking at it. The first two chapters are focused on the authenticity of the gospel that Paul was teaching. It was genuine regards its origin, and genuine as regarding its nature. The next two chapters focus on the superiority of the gospel of grace in contrast to the gospel of the kingdom. We've covered all that. So the new relation that it affects and the privileges it releases are those two chapters. And then the last two chapters will be about the true liberty we enjoy because of the gospel. Love, service, rather than the law bondage, and spirit ends the flesh bondage. So we're in chapter 3, and the whole focus has been in chapter 3, law versus grace. And with these doctrinal things, Paul explains the relationship between law and grace, that they are mutually exclusive. That comes as a surprise to many people. Because most people, even well-meaning Christians, try to add some law to their grace, not understanding that's a contradiction in terms. In fact, one thing we didn't bring out, but if you read Romans 7, the first four verses, many people miss the point of it because Paul talks about marriage enduring as long as the husband's alive. When the husband dies, the wife is free to remarry, etc. And you think, if you're not reading carefully, that those verses are about marriage. No, he's making an analogy that between law, keeping the law. If you're a Christian keeping the law, you're an adulterer. That's really what he's saying. Because you're married to Christ, not the law. Anyway, three words are very frequently repeated in this section. Faith occurs 14 times, law 19 times, and the promise is 11 times. And he presents six arguments, three in each of these two chapters, chapters 3 and 4, seeking to prove that salvation is by grace through faith apart from works of the law. And so we went through the personal argument, as it's called, last time. We looked at the scriptural argument last time. Just to give you a quick review of that, Paul quotes six quotes to make what we call his scriptural argument. In verses 6 and 7, he referred to Genesis 15:6. Verses 8 and 9, he quoted Genesis 12:3. Verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy 27, and then Habakkuk 2:4, and then Leviticus 18:5, and Deuteronomy 21. And by way of review from last time, when we were in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3, he quoted Genesis 15:6. That Abraham believed God and it counted for righteousness. That was in chapter 15. He doesn't get circumcised until chapter 17. In other words, he was saved before he was circumcised. That's really the point that Paul is making. And the Judaizers like to point to Abraham, the father of the Jews, of course, as their example. And Paul does the same thing. He goes back to the example they like to point to. How was Abraham saved? By faith. And all who trust Christ are children, spiritual children of Abraham, the father of all the believers. The next quote he used was Genesis 12:3. I'll bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee. And you see, God promised to bless the heathen, the Gentiles, way back there in Genesis 12, which indicates that this gospel of grace was not an afterthought. It's a climax. So God promised to bless the Gentiles through Abraham, which means, by the way, that the Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way. It's one body. That's one of the aspects of this whole issue. That's one reason Paul rebuked Peter back there, because what was at stake, one of two, if the Gentiles get saved a different way than the Jews do, then you have a divided body. You've got two, the whole idea, it's one body. Anyway, the gospel that Abraham believed was the good news that God would bless Abraham and make him a mighty nation. And Abraham believed that promise, and that's accounted for righteousness. Now, the gospel that Abraham believed doesn't necessarily mean he understood it all. We find often the apostles themselves didn't even understand the death of Christ until after the fact. So that doesn't diminish their commitment to what they did believe. So verse 10, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. And if you want to be saved by the works of the law, but the law does not save, it curses is the point. Then he quoted Habakkuk 2:4, which we spent quite a bit of time on, that the just shall live by faith, that Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews are a trilogy on that very verse. Habakkuk 2:4 was the masthead of the Reformation. And that little verse is so rich that there are three New Testament commentaries on it, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews, which is another reason I hold to the view that Paul wrote Hebrews, for lots of reasons, not just that one. Then the fifth quote that Paul used in the last session was that he quoted from Leviticus 18:5, the difference between doing and believing. No one has ever been saved by doing the law, because nobody can fully obey the law. So no one's been ever saved by the law. The law is there as a reference point, not as a basis for access. Verses 13 and 14, last time, he quoted Deuteronomy 21, that cursed is everything hanging on a tree. And that quote from Deuteronomy 21, the law puts us under the curse, but Christ died to remove that curse. He died on a tree. On the word hooks on means something out of wood. It could be could have been a guillotine. It could have been the term wood. The tree isn't a tree with branches. It means it's made out of wood. A wooden structure is the way that term is used. Anyway, that fulfilled the word, though, in Deuteronomy 21. Because he took the curse upon himself, that makes us free to live in Christ. And we're going to be building on that as we go forward. Now, the blessing that God promised Abraham is now available to Gentiles by faith. You know, it's fascinating to me when you start studying these covenants to realize how the world is challenging the covenants. It's interesting how they're challenging the land covenant. The U.S. is even participating in that. It's interesting how the church, the denominational churches, are challenging the Davidic covenant, oblivious to the fact that the millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And that's a study I encourage you to undertake independent of this one, but we'll move on here. So that's where we were last time, superficially reviewed, from chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. What we're going to address in this session will be the third of the six arguments, the logical argument. And that'll carry us from verse 15 through verse 29 of chapter 3. So let's just jump into the Bible. Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. The way we might paraphrase that, a contract is a contract. That's what it means. See, even if Paul's opponents admitted that Abraham was justified by faith, those Judaizers might have argued that the law coming at a later time entirely changed the basis for achieving salvation. But he points out that that would be, in a sense, a breach of contract, to use our vernacular. To refute all this, Paul declared that just as a properly executed Roman covenant or will, based on ancient Greek law, cannot arbitrarily be set aside or changed, so likewise the promises of God are immutable, unchangeable, because they're precedent. And that we hold the same thing in our current legal structure. So further, the promise spoken to Abraham and to his seed were not fulfilled before giving of the law. So that doesn't make them of none effect. Rather, they found fulfillment in Christ and are in effect forever. And there's no way you can argue that they were fulfilled prior to the giving of the law. And so the law can't annul them, or that makes God a liar. You know, it's very interesting. I'm always intrigued as I keep hearing the propaganda from the Muslim world, that, well, Allah is the same as the God of the Old Testament. Nothing could be sillier. Allah is presented as he can do anything. That means he can, in fact, he's capricious. They make a point of that in the Quran. Well, that's interesting, because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov delights in making and keeping his promises. They're presented as opposites. One is reliable, one is not trustworthy. And so even just in terms of the presentations, they're antithetical, they're opposites. Now, God takes great pride in the sense of when he means what he says and says what he means. And when he makes a covenant, a promise, he keeps it. Anyway, the blessing of justification by faith is therefore permanent and could not be changed by some subsequent law. So let's go to verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds. Notice the plural. It's not plural, it's one. And to seeds. He saith not unto seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The word seed there means a specific seed. It's singular. It means, indeed, Christ. I was very amused in the first editions of the New King James. They failed to pick up on that because this makes a whole case from the quotes there in Genesis, and they had missed that in the translation. They've fixed it since, I believe. But the word seed is singular, and Paul makes a whole point of that in this passage. Seed, singular, not plural. In Genesis 12, verse 7, 13, 15, and 24, 7, that point is made as a singular. It's important because it's pointing to Christ, not just offspring in general. Simply reminded the readers that the faithful in Israel had always recognized that blessing would ultimately come through a single individual, namely the Messiah, the Mashiach Nagid. Matthew declared Christ to be the son of Abraham and the true heir to the first covenant's promises. That's the way the gospel, that's the way the New Testament opens, with the first verse of the first chapter of Matthew. And the word seed refers specifically to Christ. It's interesting when you get to this big confrontation in John 8, where they're calling him a bastard and back and forth. He said, Christ said to him, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." He was acknowledging that Abraham, prophetically speaking, looked to the day when Christ would fulfill. But anyway, it all ties together. Continuing verse 17, "And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect." Let's go over that more carefully. "This I say," Paul says, "that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years later, cannot disannul, to negate or make the promise of no effect." 430 years before the law, the gospel of grace was installed. Finally, Paul applied the principle of permanence by faith by affirming that a covenant made so long before could not possibly be altered by a later giving of the law. The law was given 430 years later. And to a narrower group, by the way. It was to Israel, not everyone. So he continues, "For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise." The term promise here is used in the sense of being a gift, not earned, a gift. And additionally, the law could not alter God's dealing with Abraham on the basis of a promise because the two are fundamentally different in nature. The difference is between a gift and wages. One is earned, one is a gift. They're not the same, they're different. They do not commingle is the point. They cannot be combined. I don't know if when we were talking about works earlier, we may have failed to highlight where that all started. It started in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve attempted to cover themselves with fig leaf. And God covered them with coats of skins. It's just a little one-sentence thing there in Genesis 3, verse 27. But the point is, God is teaching them by innocent blood they would be covered. It was the foreshadowing of the whole Levitical system. Now, instead, inheritance here is given, when he says inheritance, he's referring to justification by faith, was given by God as an unconditional gift to those who believe. If you believe, you've got it. It's nailed. It's done. So contrary to the claim of the Judaizers, obedience to the law was not necessary to gain the inheritance. God's way of salvation has always been by grace through faith. That's one of the great tragedies of many of these dispensational charts. Clearly there are dispensations, different eras and different ground rules, sort of. The tragedy is the church age on those things is typically called the age of grace, and that's a mislabel. Because every one of the dispensations was by grace. That's why there's a lot of misunderstanding about that. Anyway, the promise concerning Christ was made before the Mosaic law was given. So that promise holds as good as though there had been no law given. The promise was made irrespective of the law. That's what Paul is essentially trying to get across here. Going to verse 19. "Wherefore, then, serveth the law?" If that's all so, what good is it? "Wherefore, then, serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator." Paul's going to make that point because Paul was ordained by God himself, not through angels. Even the law was given through angels. Many of us miss that point unless you're studying Exodus 19 carefully. But see, the whole law, it was added because of transgressions until the seed that is Christ should come to whom the promise was made. So see, Moses is represented here as receiving the law from an angel in contrast to the grace which is given directly. And that may surprise you, but in Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, especially in the Septuagint, that's very clear that there was, in effect, an angelic mediator. But the law was given to reveal, not remove sin. I always am amused remember when Walter Martin was before a very conservative denominational church group. In his mischievous way, he was just presenting the law as like a shaving mirror to show us our need. But we don't shave by the mirror. We're shaved by grace. And most of us had the same reaction. You just laughed. But in this very staid church, you could tell they weren't used to Walter's flippancy. One of the greatest living apologists of our time, but he had a certain mischievous pun in him all the time. Anyway, the law was given to reveal the sin, to reveal the need for a redeemer. The law never removed sin. All law could do would curse. So, well, you say, gee, one of these indignant Judaizers was bound to respond with objections to Paul's insistence that the law could not give the Holy Spirit, could not bring justification, and could not alter the permanence of faith. And those were points that Paul was going to hammer home. The law did not give the Holy Spirit. The law could not bring justification. It just could indicate the need for it. And, of course, could not alter the permanence of faith. But it does bring a curse, is the whole point. So that's another way of recapping this. So wherefore the law? Why is it? Well, the law was added to give sin the character of transgressions, to make it specific and measurable. Men had been sinning before Moses. But in the absence of the law, their sins were not put to their account, according to Romans 5, verse 13. The law gave to sin the character of transgression, that is personal guilt. It makes it personal. It holds them responsible. In fact, if you read Romans carefully, you'll discover that law was given so that we would sin the more. That sounds shocking, but I'll let you get into the Roman study on that one. Since men not only continued to sin after the law was given, they were provoked to transgress by the very law that forbade it. That's just the perversity in human nature. It conclusively proved that the inveterate sinfulness of man's nature. Another way of putting all the same thing is to say a guy is not a horse thief because he steals a horse. He steals a horse because he's a horse thief. Right? That's the flavor of it. Okay. Well, the next point is the law, therefore, concluded all under sin. The law was an ad interim dealing till the seed should come. The law was designed to be temporary. It was to serve until the seed, the Messiah, came. The law shut sinful man up to faith as the only avenue of escape. And this is a way of redeeming man where man gets no credit for it. It's all a gift of God. Faith is God's rebuttal to pride. There was to Jews what the child discipliner was in the Greek household, a custodian of the children in their minority, and it has this character until Christ. And that's what he's going to develop here in the verses that follow. And Christ having come, the believer becomes a disciple of Christ himself, of course. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. See, closely related to the previous verse, verse 19, a mediator implies a covenant between two parties, both of whom have responsibilities. That fact is true of the Mosaic Covenant. It's a two-party deal. On the other hand, God is one, that is, the promise was unilateral. It was unconditional. And that was given to man directly without a mediator. God did it himself. Remember what he had Abraham do. He had Abraham, the way they used to strike a serious covenant in those days was the two people would take an offering, split it in two, and they'd together do a figure eight between them, reciting the terms of the covenant that they're getting into. That was a way of demonstrating a serious commitment. So God has Abraham set that all up, but then he puts Abraham in a deep sleep, and God alone goes through the procedure in the form of a burning torch and so on. And what's his point? that there was nothing that Abraham could contribute or needed to do. It was a one-way deal. It was just a way of dramatizing that it's an unconditional covenant. God alone had responsibility for fulfilling it. And so that's the point that lies behind Paul's remark here. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. May it not be so, is the Greek term. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Let's think about that for a minute. If there had been a law given that could have given life, then Christ's prayer in Gethsemane wasn't answered. Three times in Gethsemane, he, with some desperation, pleads, if there's any other way, let's take it. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he said that with an intensity. The scripture says that he sweat blood. And that's not a layman's exaggeration. That's Dr. Luke recording that. Is there a conflict between law and promises? Perish the thought is the way it's sometimes translated. Meoganito is treated as God forbid. Perish the thought, heaven forbid, whatever, declared the apostle. God gave both the law and the promises, but for different purposes. And it was not the purpose of the law to give life. The purpose of the law is to show us the need we have for a Redeemer to give us life. See, theoretically, salvation could have come by the law if people had been capable of keeping it perfectly, but they could not. Romans 8. The life promised to those who sought to obey the law refers to temporal blessing on earth. The life promised to those who sought to obey the law refers to just temporal blessing on the earth. But contrast that with the Gethsemane prayers that we just have. If the law is not opposed to the promises, if there's no conflict between them, how can their harmony be demonstrated? By recognizing that while the law could not justify or give life, it did prepare the way for the gospel. We wouldn't understand or appreciate or comprehend the gospel except for the need that the law manifests. Paul continues, verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Christ, Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. See what part the law have here? What did the law contribute to this? It declared the whole world a prisoner of sin in the first place. And Paul may be referring to either to Psalm 43 here or Deuteronomy 27, same thoughts in there. Paul declared that the whole world is trapped and under the dominion of sin. And that's in Romans 3, builds on that whole idea. That the promise of faith, by faith of Christ Jesus might be given to them that believe. When people recognize this and give up attempts to please God by their own works, then finally the way is prepared for them to receive the promise of salvation through faith in Christ. See, our first instinct is just the opposite. Get all excited about Christ. Boy, I'm going to do great things for God. We've missed the point. We can't. How many of you have heard God helps those that help themselves? That is wrong. God helps those who come to the end of themselves. That's a precondition to really getting something done. Something through the Spirit. Something for which He gets the credit. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under this law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Before faith came. See, Paul uses two figures of speech in these passages, likening the law to a prison and also to a child custodian. And we don't have those quite this way in our culture. We need to explain what a pedagogo says. But before this faith came means before the advent of faith in Christ. That was picked up the previous verse. Justifying faith was operative in the Old Testament, but faith in the person and work of Christ did not come until he was revealed, okay? Before faith came. Before that, Israel was under the protective custody of the law, God thus shielding his people from the even heathen rites surrounding them. So it was constructed from that point of view, for sure. Wherefore, the law was also our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. And he's going to build on this in several ways. The word in the Greek is pedagogos. It's pedagogue is close to it as we use it in English, but he was a slave to whom a son was committed, typically from the age of 6 to 7 to puberty. He was son in the family was committed to the slave who was responsible for him, keeping him out of trouble and so forth. And they were very severe disciplinarians. And they were charged with guarding the children from the evils of the society around them and giving them moral. They couldn't even go out on the street unless he was along with them. It was a very protective situation. And at the same time, he would also be giving them introduction to the moral training that the household had expected. So the law of Moses is used by Paul here in that idiom, if you will. He sees the law of Moses in three parts. Commandments, that's expressing the righteous will of God. Judgments, governing the social life of Israel. And ordinances, governing the religious life in Israel. And there's examples of that in Exodus 20, 21, and 24. When an Israelite sinned, he was held blameless if he brought the required offering. The offering didn't get rid of it, but he was deemed blameless if he brought the required offering. And that's what the book of Leviticus and others are detail. A dispensation which extended from the giving of the law to the death of Jesus Christ is what we're talking about here. The attempt of legalistic teachers is to mingle law with grace during the dispensation of the church brought out that brings the true relationship of the law to the Christian. The attempts to mingle it is wrong, is the point. And the law is in contrast to grace. Under grace, God bestows righteousness, which under the law, he demanded. They're different. In fact, they're antithetical. The law is in itself holy, just, good, and spiritual. We covered that before last time. And that's what Romans 7, which some of us call Romans 7, chapter 7 of Romans, the law school, if you will. Before the law, the whole world is guilty before God. The law is therefore of necessity a ministry of condemnation, of death, and divine curse. No more. That's it, right there. Christ bore the curse of the law and redeemed the believer both from the curse and from the dominion of the law. Law neither justifies a sinner nor sanctifies a believer. And that's the whole essence of this whole epistle, by the way. Is not only are you saved by the law, but that's also by how you get sanctified. You get saved by faith, and you get sanctified by faith, not by the law. The law neither justifies a sinner, nor does it sanctify the believer. The believer is both dead to the law and redeemed from it, so that he is not under the law, but under grace. And Romans 6, 7, and most of Galatians will hammer this till we're through here. Under the new covenant of grace, the principle of obedience to the divine will is inwrought. It's inside. So far is the life of the believer from the anarchy of self-will that he is said to be in-lawed to Christ. And the new law of Christ is his delight, whereas through the indwelling spirit, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in him. And it's hard to deal with these subjects without going right on back and digging your roots into the epistle to the Hebrews. Epistle to the Romans, excuse me. Hebrews also, but that's another sense. The commandments are used in the distinctively Christian scriptures as an instruction in righteousness. Go over that again. The commandments are used in the distinctively Christian scriptures as instruction in righteousness. See, because in verse 25, he says, after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. He's treating the believer as having graduated from that kind of pedagogy. And again, the word schoolmaster is the pedagogus, a tutor or a guardian. Again, this was the slave that was charged with supervising the life and morals of the boys of the better classes. It's a recap of the concept. We are no longer under the law as our schoolmaster. Now, it's interesting. The point he's making here is that the pedagogue's authority ceased when the child became a son. And the minor became an adult, in our vernacular. This was like the law's function until Christ came and the people could be justified by faith in him. The law did not lead us to Christ, but that it was a disciplinarian until Christ came. It served a temporary function in that sense. Thus, the reign of the law ended, since faith in Christ has delivered believers from the protective custody of the prison and the harsh discipline of the pedagogue. So that's the analogy that Paul is indulging here with law as both a prison and as a schoolmaster. So why the law? Why, this is the typical question, why then did God even give the law? Paul gave three answers. The law was temporary and only for Israel. God never gave the law to the Gentiles. The moral law was already written in their hearts. But the ceremonial law, the Sabbath law and all that sort of thing, was never given to the Gentiles. The law was added and was not a replacement for the Abrahamic covenant promises. Once the seed came, the law was superseded. Second point, but the law was given with such glory, the Judaizers would say. How can you say it was only temporary? And Paul was ready with an answer. He says the law was given by angelic mediators, but God spoke personally to Abraham. God is one, and the fulfillment of his promise to Abraham depended on him alone. This is a relationship between God and Abraham directly. Well, the other thing is the Judaizers say the law convicted us of sin, but never saved us from sin. If there was a law that could save sinners, then God would have spared his son and used that law instead of the cross. That's probably the ultimate underscore of the whole situation here. The law is not contrary to God's promises. By revealing sin, the law forces the sinner to trust God's promises. The law shows us the need for grace, and grace enables us to please God through faith. That's the only way you can please God, is by believing him, taking at his word. In the New Testament especially, obedience and belief are virtually synonyms. The law places all under sin, which means that all can be saved by grace. If God permitted even one sinner to be saved by the law, then no man could be saved by grace. All must be saved the same way, by the same rules. The law prepared the way for Christ, is the third element here, why the law. Because before faith came, before the faith we know came, the law shut men up, revealing their need for a Savior. The law was God's schoolmaster for the laws in their national infancy. The Greek and the Roman tutor used to guard up until legal adulthood, after which the children were on their own. The law kept the Jews in line, so to speak, until Christ came and the full revelation of the gospel was given to the Jews and Gentiles. That's an important part of this, that it's not only the Gentiles saved by grace, is that Jews and Gentiles together are saved in the same manner. That was what the whole business with Paul confronting Peter at Antioch was all about. So what's the believer's present position? Three changes are noticed now because of all of this. Where do we stand as believers? Paul's vindication of the justification by faith reached a climax in this session as he contrasts the position of the justified sinner with what he had been under the law. What's changed by being a believer? For all are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The first, you become sons of God. That term, but not in the Old Testament, referred to a direct creation of God. Adam was a direct creation of God. His descendants were descendants of Adam. Angels were considered, B'nai HaHel Elohim refers to angels. They are sons of God, and since they're direct creations of God. If you're a believer, you become a new creation. You become a direct creation of God, a son of God. And it's interesting, Paul here in verse 26 changes in the person from the first person to the second person grammatically, the ye. He's now speaking ye. Indicates that Paul turned from looking at Israel as a nation to address Galatian believers individually when he speaks of ye. Under the dispensation of the law, a couple of verses before, the law was a disciplining pedagogue, and those under its supervision were regarded as children. Now, though, that Christ had come, the Galatian believers are regarded as adult sons through faith and are no longer under a Jewish slave guardian or pedagogue, under the law. See? Why should they seek to revert to their inferior status? They're better off this way, is Paul's point, which gets to this issue of legitimacy. We are sons of God. I want to talk a little bit about legitimacy. The son of God thing we mentioned last time, John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, speaks of Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, he gave them power to become the sons of God. That same Old Testament concept of a direct creation of God is embodied there in John 1. And so Luke will pick it up also. That if you're a believer, you're not only a son of God, you're a legitimate son of God. In contrast, by the way, to Christ's apparent experience. I want to insert something here. We're going to take a look at Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is the most quoted, it and 22, I guess, are the two most quoted psalms in the New Testament. But what most people don't realize is that Psalm 69 gives us a glimpse into the silent years of Christ's boyhood. That may come as a surprise. How many knew that? I'm just curious. Okay, one or two hands, okay. So next to Psalm 22, Psalm 69 is the most quoted for some other reasons that I'm going to show you. It happens to have some imprecatory passages, and for that reason, it is frequently quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 22 dealt with the death of Christ. Psalm 69 deals with the life of Christ. It is the most quoted in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts and Romans. But it also includes allusions to the boyhood of Christ, and many people miss that. And I'm not going to go through the whole thing here. I'm just going to pick up a couple of examples. In verse 8 of Psalm 69... are the words, "I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children." We're going to go back. See, we're going to go back to Nazareth. And we're going to hear the sobs of a small child. I want you to get the picture here. He has become a stranger to my, brethren and an alien to my mother's children. Why not the father's children? See, Mary had other children, and that's confirmed in the Gospels. I don't think we have to go down that path in terms of Matthew 13 and Mark 6. We know that he had four brothers and at least two sisters. But he became an alien to his mother's children, not his father's children, because Joseph was not his father. They were half-brothers and half-sisters, as we would use the term, right? Get the picture here of the household in Nazareth as Jesus is growing up. Visualize them coming home from school and the kids saying, "Gee, they don't know who Jesus' daddy is." Do you understand the cloud that hung over not only Mary, but also Jesus in terms of his apparent illegitimacy, right? Now, you can imagine how illegitimacy was treated in a Jewish culture in the first place. And you know how forgiving small towns are, right? Can you picture that household as they grow up? I'm going to suggest to you that those boyhood years, from infancy through 30, were very unhappy years. We always talk about, naturally, the agony of Gethsemane, the agony on the cross, the physical abuse. We know in our heart of hearts that the real terror, the real punishment wasn't physical, it was much deeper that we can't even comprehend. But we stumble under the weight of that, the events that we celebrate each year. I'll say around Passover, the church has gone out of its way to try to distance itself from Jewishness, so they have Easter. At least they give it the right label. It's a pagan label for a pagan holiday because Passover should be on the 14th of Nisan. You may not realize that in the early church, if you tried to be biblical and tried to observe the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ around the Jewish calendar, you were excommunicated. Did you know that? Look up the quarter decimans controversy. It's very shocking to realize how far the early church went to try to be anti-Semitic. It's interesting, though, that even this verse can be mustered to support a hint of the virgin birth. The very fact that his mother's children and his father's children aren't the same group. You follow me? But he goes on here. Visualize this young boy speaking. "When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach." See, when he did something properly, he was made fun of. He was ridiculed. "I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them." To whom? His brothers and his sisters. When you get to John 8, when he's re-entangling with the Pharisees, remember? They, even there, in public, in this debate, in John 8, they said, "We're not born of fornication." When you read John 8, you need to realize the tension that's between those in that discussion. Well, before the discussion's over, he explains something about their parentage. Back to Psalm 69. "They that sit in the gate speak against me." Now, you know, the gate, those, the elders at the gate was like City Hall. That was where the council met. That's where they determined matters of policy for the community. "They that sit at the gate speak against me. And I was the song of the drunkards. Down at the tavern, the drunks made up dirty songs about he and Mary. That was Nazareth. Why did Jesus endure those, what I'll call 30 years of abuse about his apparent illegitimacy? He was raised in a town where he was called illegitimate. You know why? In order that I might be a legitimate son of God. The Son of God bore that for me on the cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. It was his enduring this that gave me legitimacy to claim as a son of God. I suggest you and I have no idea what he endured for those 30 years in order that we might have clear title to be a legitimate son of God. Wow. The irony of all of this is the one they're calling a bastard has the most distinguished genealogy ever on the planet Earth. He has the most distinguished family tree in all of history. Part of it is encrypted in the Torah. Most people don't know this, so I'm going to just give you a quick glimpse. In Genesis chapter 38, in chapter 36, 7, you get introduced to Joseph. You got this whole saga, the incredible story of Joseph and how he gets sold out, but then becomes the prime minister of the world and takes care of his family. You know, the story of Joseph's family. Right in the middle of that incredible story, we have this chapter 38 there. This sordid story, apparently, of Judah being tricked and having sex with his daughter-in-law, who then has illegitimate children. You know, you wonder, what's that doing in the Bible? Well, it's essential in the Bible because it's part of the Messianic line. But you wonder, what's that even doing there? Something you probably would not have occasion to have discovered is that encrypted in that Hebrew text, in 49 letter intervals, 49 7 squared, okay, 49 letter intervals, we have the name Boaz. That's interesting. Subsequent to that, in 49 letter intervals, we have the name Ruth. And then, on the next page, in 49 letter intervals, we have the name Obed. And 49 letter intervals, continuing, we have Yishai, or as we might say, Jesse. And then you have 49 letter intervals, you have David. Wait a minute. You've got Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, and David in chronological order at 49 letter intervals. And of course, that's just all by accident. That's just a happenstance no. And by the way, this is in the Torah, the most venerated piece of the Old Testament. Long before Moses, well, it was written by Moses, but long before Joshua, long before Judges, long before Samuel, you've got David's genealogy here. In the book of Judges, book of Ruth, fabulous love story. Boaz the hero, Ruth the beneficiary of his redemption of both the land to her mother-in-law, Naomi, and takes this Moabitess, takes a Gentile bride. Fabulous little thing. At the climax of those, there's a strange prophecy at their marriage. Let your house be like the house of Pharaoh, whom Tamar born to Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee. You know, if that sounds like a toast at a marriage, and you were in the groom, you'd say, same to you, fella. May your house be like Pharaoh's. That was the illegitimate child that comes from Tamar and Judah, right? We have to understand a bastard cannot, in the Torah, Deuteronomy 23, a bastard doesn't count until the 10th generation. Well, when you look at Perez, the house of Perez, Hezron, Ram, Abinadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, wow. David was the 10th generation. This was a prophecy of the Davidic covenant tucked away in the time of the judges. Well, we could go on with this. The blood curse in Jeconiah. I think most of you are familiar with Jeremiah 22:30, where God pronounces a blood curse on the last of the royal line of Judah. You give that to any Jewish friend of yours that takes the Bible seriously. What do you do with Jeremiah 22:30? You know from Genesis 49 that the Messiah has to come from the tribe of Judah. the royal tribe of Judah, the bloodline of Jeconiah, has now got a blood curse on it for the rest of perpetuity. What do you do with that? How do you get out of that box canyon? There's only one way, but let them discover it. A virgin birth. A virgin birth. And we could talk more about that, but that should be well-traveled ground to most of you. Back to Galatians. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Baptized into Christ. The exalted position of a son of God involves a living union with Christ brought about by being baptized into Christ. And this is the baptism of or in the Holy Spirit, which according to Paul joins all believers to Christ and unites them within the church, which is Christ's body. He does not here mean that one enters into Christ and so is saved by means of baptism. That was the teaching of the mystery religions. He means just the opposite of that. We are justified by faith in Christ, not by circumcision or by baptism. Baptism is a public acknowledgement of your position. Baptism was a public profession or pledge, analogous to the soldier's sacramentum, an oath of fealty to Christ, taking one's stand with Christ, the symbolic picture of the change wrought by faith already. And the Epistle of the Hebrews, that's the main problem they have. They've publicly been baptized. They've chosen Christ, but they're, because of persecution, thinking of going back under the guise of Judaism. And Paul warns them not to do that. It's going to cost them their life. And the records show from Eusebius, Josephus, and Hegesippus that because of Paul's letter to the Hebrews, they got out of there, got out of town, went to Pella by the tens of thousands, in from 64 to 66, when the Roman War broke out from 66 to 70, over 1.5 million Jews were slaughtered as Jerusalem fell. But Eusebius and others of the early writers point out that not one Christian died because they had followed their directions and left. And they waited the war out in Pella, which was under Syrian control and a separate jurisdiction. So really for two reasons, also because of Luke 21, The discourse in Luke 21 is not the Olivet Discourse. They're different ones, similar but different. And that's what Christ told his believers to do. That's also what Paul told his Jewish friends to do, and so on it goes. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This union with him means being clothed with Christ. In the Roman society, when a youth came of age, he was given a special toga, which admitted him to the full rights of the family and the state, and indicated he was grown up. You know, the Jewish have a bar mitzvah kind of thing, well, the Romans had a toga virilis that they did. So the Galatian believers had laid aside the old garments of the law and put on Christ's robe of righteousness, which grants full acceptance before God. Wow. I don't think you and I can fully comprehend what that means. But anyway, would you want to go back and don the old clothing? I don't think so. I don't think so. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, as many of you. See, the key to understanding Galatians is the use of two pronouns, we and us. Paul was a Jew writing to a Gentile church. When we or us is used, it refers to Israel. But when he says ye and you, he's referring to the Gentiles. He continues here, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's way of healing the division, if you will, between Jew and Gentile in the first place. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Since all believers are at one with each other, human distinctions lose their significance, is really what he's saying. None is spiritually superior over another. That is, a believing Jew is not more privileged before God than a believing Gentile. When he uses the term Greek, by the way, in contrast to Jew, he's referring to, it's synonymous with Gentiles. He's using that as a synecdoche, you know, the specific for the general for the specific. It's a rhetorical device, right? I'm getting blank stares. Did we go too fast? A synecdoche. Boy, she sets a nice table. You don't mean the table, you mean the diningware, the whole table, right? Hey, man, you're driving some neat wheels. You mean the car, not just the wheels, right? Those are synecdoches, where you're using the specific to mean the general. You can go the other way, too, and use the general meaning the specific. But that's the synecdoche. When he uses the word Greek, he's using it to mean Gentiles, as what's called in rhetoric a synecdoche. Anyway, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. A believing slave does not rank higher than a believing free person. A believing man is not superior to a believing woman. Exactly. Paul cut across these distinctions and stated they do not exist in the body of Christ so far as spiritual privilege and position are concerned. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, as you girls are well aware, I'm sure, that while affirming the co-equality with man with women, Paul did nonetheless make it clear there is a headship of the man over the woman. I'm sure you girls have never had that pointed out to you by your fellows, but I thought I'd just throw it in here. And there are distinctions in the area of spiritual service. And his letters to Timothy, his first letter to Corinthians chapter 11 and his first letter to Timothy chapter 2 deals with some of those issues. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Ye are Abraham's seed. See, believers in Christ are the Abraham's seed. Christ is the seed, singular, of Abraham, and we're in Christ. That makes a believer part of that seed and an heir to the promise of Abraham. And that heirship, that promise of Abraham, preceded the law by 430 years. Don't ever forget that. The discussion of seed of Abraham must take into account his natural seed, the descendants of Jacob and the 12 tribes. And that's going to be more important than most Christians have any idea. 12 tribes, 12 apostles are going to rule over those 12 tribes. There is a kingdom going to be set up on the planet Earth that... That's when Matthew used the term kingdom of heaven, he's being denotatively specific. And most commentators miss that. But we've really gotten into that, and I personally am convinced that he is using it distinctively. Because he doesn't always use kingdom of heaven, he uses kingdom of God, as the other writers always use, when he's speaking in broader terms, God's total kingdom. No, when he's talking kingdom of heaven, it's very specific. It's on the earth. It has a capital. It has in Jerusalem. The floor plan of the palace is laid out in the last few chapters of Ezekiel. So it's a very worthwhile study. Within this natural seed, there is a believing remnant of Jews. This is important. There's lots of misunderstanding. We're going to get into something else here. You have, when you discuss the seed of Abraham, you've got to take into account also his natural seed, the 12 tribes. Within that natural seed, there is a remnant of believing Jews. Not all Jews are believing Jews. There's a remnant within them who will one day inherit the Abrahamic promises directed specifically to them. And that's what Romans 9 is all about. The future of Israel is laid out by Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11. 9 is Israel's past, 10 is its present, 11 is its future. It's all laid out. Worth a very, very, very important study. There's also a spiritual seed of Abraham who are not Jews. So there's two spiritual seeds of Abraham, Jewish spiritual seeds, Gentile spiritual seeds. These are Gentiles who believe and become Abraham's spiritual seed. They inherit the promise of justification by faith, as Paul explained earlier. Now, to suggest, as the amillennialists do, and most denominations that came out of the Reformation, unfortunately, have adopted an amillennial eschatology. They don't take the millennium seriously. They don't recognize that millennium is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But so to suggest, as they might, that Gentile believers inherit national promises given to the believing remnant, that is the church that thus supplants Israel as a new Israel, is to read into these verses what is not there. This is the basis for, one of the bases, for what's called replacement theology, that somehow the church replaces Israel. And the great tragedy in American policy is that even though, at one time at least, every member of the Joint Chiefs and every member of the cabinet were Christians, they virtually all but two were out of a replacement theology background. They have no grasp of Israel's future, the fact that we're meddling in God's purposes as we mess around over there. So the idea that the church somehow supplanted national Israel is muddying up about three or four idioms completely. Remember the alternative issue we discussed in Acts 15. There were two issues before the Council of Jerusalem. What does a Gentile have to do to be saved? That was the primary one. The other one is what's to become of Israel? And that's why James, the brother of the Lord, quotes Amos 9, verse 11 and 12. that God is, after he takes out a people for his name out of the Gentiles, he is going to reestablish the tabernacle of David. Christ is going to rule on the planet Earth, literally, surprisingly enough. I encourage you to double back on those notes. We have a study, a briefing pack on that called The Prodigal Heirs, which deal with both the church and Israel, both prodigals, as what's going to happen to them. And for the post-biblical history, the history of Israel after the Bible period, we encourage you to get our briefing package called The Betrayal of the Chosen. And it's essential background for anyone that's going to visit Israel, get into to try to understand what's going on there. Well, that concludes our trampling of Galatians 3. So in the next session, we will undertake Galatians 4 and explore the privileges which the gospel releases to us.